So let's turn back to the Epistle to the Romans. We're in chapter 8 as we do this verse-by-verse study of the Epistle to the Romans. This is, in some ways, not the easiest preaching, something like this. There's much to explain. In some sense, there's not as much liberty if you try to cover a good deal, but I think it's important. If we would look back over the years, we would see that we have done quite a bit of this in quite a few books of the Bible, Old and New Testament. In fact, we've gone through Romans in the past as well. It's very important that we do it. There are times for a long season, I'll just take a text every Sunday in the afternoon as well, but now we're doing this. That is important. And our text today is in chapter 8, as I say, 13 through 26 is what we've come to. But let's read 12 with it from last week. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. So that's our text today, verses 13 through 25. Now last week, our text was 2 through 12, but we began with a review of verse 1 of this chapter, which we had covered, of course, as part of our text the week before. So then last week, we finished with this verse, verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. And the apostle continues on now in verse 13, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. In this chapter 8, the apostle is already by the Holy Spirit and speaking for Christ declared, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. As we said, that verse comprehends first the consequence of justification and then the evidence of justification. The evidence that is of those truly justified unto life and regenerated in that they walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We spoke much of that, of course, week before last and somewhat last week. Then in verse 4, the apostle again speaks of those who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And then in verse 5, he comprehends the ways and walk and works of the spiritual man as opposed to the natural man, briefly comprehends the work and the ways and walk of the two, the spiritual man, suppose the natural man, one not in Christ. The natural man minds the things of the flesh, the spiritual man the things of the Spirit. In verse 6, the apostle declares the fruit and the end of being carnally minded as contrasted to those who are spiritually minded. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Last week now we spoke in depth on those verses and verses surrounding them. And so now the apostle warns in verse 13, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Here again, in the Word of God, is a sober warning, which calls those professing Christ to examine themselves, whether they be in the faith. Those who live after the flesh do not walk as a consistent rule of their life after the flesh, but after the Spirit, of course. I say those who live after the flesh do not walk as a consistent rule of their life after the Spirit. They're not spiritually minded, and they don't mind spiritual things. And they have not the abiding peace of God in their hearts because they've not truly believed on and trusted in Christ, the Prince of Peace. He's not their Savior and Lord. Consequently, they have not life either. Not life, not new spiritual life with the abiding, growing evidence, witness, and fruit of regeneration, and, of course, the evidence and witness of the indwelling Spirit. They don't have everlasting life and glory either, nor the evidence and substance of that in their hearts. And so, in spite of any confession of faith in Christ and outward habits of religion and morality, they are not spiritual men. They're shown not to be spiritual men, not in Christ, not adopted children of God, but rather are shown to be false professors, false converts. Then, of course, they are condemned natural men who have only been intellectually enlightened with the doctrines of Christ. The doctrines of Christ have only gone so far as their minds, not into their hearts. And they may have been, well, savored in a moral sense by those doctrines and fellowship with the Lord's people, but they're not in Christ. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. Now, I wanted to first warn of false converts. That was important, because really the context of this is speaking to the body of Christ. So I wanted to take that and warn false converts. But what the apostle declares is also true, of course, of those who obviously live in the flesh, obviously outwardly. Live in the flesh, making no profession of Christ at all. Men and women and young people who, though are perhaps decent even and honorable people, good people in the temporal sense, yet they live after the flesh, and that they do not live for the Lord, but live only for this world and the things of this world. That's what their concern is for. And then also there are those, as we look at that same group of people. I mean, there are only two types of people in this world, those who are saved and those who are not, those who live after the flesh and those who walk after the Spirit. But there are those then, of those who live after the flesh, who are living openly and vile and gross sin as well. And there's everyone in between those two extremes, but we need to warn of what you might call a more milder, if you will, living after the flesh, but still living after the flesh. And if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Now, the apostle speaks of the deeds of the body here, but certainly what he declares has to do with all sin of all sorts. The sin nature is a remnant of the old man, as we have spoken of many times. The old man who has died when the new man was born from above, a spiritual man. But there is still this remnant of the old man in these mortal bodies. It is the sin nature. Now, our eternal life in Christ and the preservation of it is all of God's free grace and power, and it is grounded on the merit of the blood and righteousness of Christ Jesus. So no one ought to think, as we look at this, but if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. No one ought to think that any man or woman or young person can earn or merit salvation, everlasting life, by mortifying the deeds of the body, let alone that they could do that to the point of perfect holiness and sinless perfection. But as the apostle of Christ has already made clear by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, those who are in Christ Jesus and regenerate as spiritual men then do naturally, so to speak. It just is part of their regenerated nature. They do set about to be ever more obedient to the Lord and to be made more and more like Him, and this out of love. They want to do this. They want to be like Him. They want to obey Him and please Him and their Heavenly Father. And so they do, as spiritual men, regenerated men with renewed minds, see the sinfulness of sin, even their sin. Sin does nothing for them when they commit it, but trouble their conscience and vex their spirit, and it even interrupts at times their peace and joy of heart. The spiritual man, as he grows in grace and faith, wisdom and knowledge, is ever more discerning of even so-called small sins in his mind and heart, and certainly those sins that are against the glory and honor of Christ and the purity of his church, and of course, right doctrine. He certainly knows personally the tenacity of the enemy within him, the sin nature, and he knows his own sometime weakness. And so he is not self-righteous, which is a sin in itself. And he has compassion on other brethren who are out of the way, for instance, who fall prey to a weakness of the flesh and are mourning that and have repented. But the simple abiding truth is this, that the true Christian will desire from the heart to mortify the deeds of the flesh. He will move forward then, day by day in sanctification, apart from any temporary failings or perhaps for a time, perhaps for some long time, a struggle with some particular weakness of the flesh, and yet he will go forward, and God will give the grace. And while the sincere Christian will mourn his failings and his weaknesses, his life will evidence also the fruit of his faithful war on his sin nature, including that he will walk more consistently after the Spirit, and he will mind the things of the Spirit, the things of Christ. We are not talking here about simply a cold sort of outward morality, but he will more consistently walk after the Spirit and mind the things of the Spirit, the things of Christ. That is part of sanctification. That is part of mortifying the deeds of the flesh. And as I've mentioned more than once, not even a Christian can, by his own good intentions and his own strength, mortify his sin nature more and more and have more and more victory over his flesh, over his sin nature. He can't do that, no matter how good his intentions are, whatever goals he sets, however strong he tries to be, he can only have a victory more and more so over his sin nature and more mortify his flesh by the grace of God, the rich, abounding, abundant grace of God, and by abiding in Christ, closely in Christ. Grace and love are the mortal and efficient enemies of sin. Jesus said, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. This is the unbeliever, including false converts. They live after the flesh. If that is the way of their life, if that is the rule of their life, they show that they're unbelievers. And the apostle warns, ye shall die. Ye are not on the road to heaven. Ye are on the road to hell. You're going to die everlastingly in hell if you live after the flesh. That's the unbeliever, as I said, including false converts. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. This is the true Christian. Even if some make more progress, perhaps much more progress day by day in sanctification, not saying that it's just fine not to make as much progress as a more faithful brother or sister. I'm not saying that. But it is a simple reality that some do not make as much use of the means of grace. They neglect the means of grace. Perhaps all of us from time to time fall into that, and then we have the effects in our lives. Now in verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. The Spirit of God. They are the sons of God. Now the apostle has been, since verse 1 of this text, speaking of those who are justified unto life, including speaking of the evidence and fruit of justification, with his focus in this chapter being the walk and works and ways of the spiritual man, and this by God's grace and the effectual work and witness of the Holy Spirit within. What Paul declares here in verse 14 comprehends all that he's been speaking of, including in verse 13, but certainly not limited to verse 13. Here then he plainly and simply sums the matter up by declaring, for as many as are led of the Spirit of God, led by the Spirit in the way of peace and life, led in the way of sanctification, led in the way of truth and righteousness, led away from and out of spiritual error and compromise, led into increasing spiritual light, led to mind and have great concern for the things of the Spirit, even the things of Christ, led daily and moment by moment to that fountain of grace which flows through Christ and to God's throne of grace, led with the heartfelt confidence and assurance that God is their Father, even their Father, who accepts them in His beloved Son, their Savior, just as the Apostle is about to speak of, and we spoke of as well last week, because we did visit some of these verses last week, as you remember. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. They are the sons of God. Are you a child of God? We spoke of this last week also, that the very new convert, as we speak of these things, ought not to expect to have a full manifestation of all of the fruit and evidence of regeneration right at that moment he believes on Christ and rests on Him as Savior and on His pardoning, purging blood and justifying righteousness. We encourage those who have just recently repented of their sins and put their trust in Christ that if they have that abiding, confident, lively assurance in their heart that they have been forgiven of their sins, that is, they have that grace of hope, the hope of glory, Christ in us, by the Holy Spirit as well, then, the witness that we are a child of God and they've received salvation from the Lord, they have that assurance they have, and they have an unshakable conviction in their heart that the Scriptures are the Word of God. Every word, because when a man is born again, he will have that instantly in his heart. And he will also have a man, a woman, a young person, a hunger for spiritual food. And when such a one prays, they have the heartfelt assurance and peace that God does accept them and love them as their Father and forgives their sins and cleanses them from all unrighteousness. Anyone that has this much, should then confess with their mouth what they believed in their heart. They should confess the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And then, though, they ought to expect and they ought to look for evermore the fruit and evidence of salvation in their heart and in their ways and words and walks. They ought to look for this if they're really in Christ, because they will be led of the Spirit. If they're in Christ, they will grow in Christ. As for those who have been in Christ for some time, perhaps a long time, if their professed faith is not shown in works, if their profession of being born again is not evidenced by the fruit of regeneration, increasingly so, if they're not walking after the Spirit and minding the things of the Spirit, the things which are Christ's, if they're not maturing in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, if they're not, to sum it up, led of the Spirit, they're not of the sons of God. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And next the apostle goes on to declare one of the first principal and abiding inner evidences and witnesses the man or woman or young person who is in Christ and in the way of life will have. Verses 15 through 16, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. I say one who is in Christ will have that immediately, this witness within, this abiding Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of adoption. Paul first declares, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. What does the apostle mean by spirit of bondage? And what is the fear he speaks of in this verse? And saying, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. The apostle speaks of what the Holy Ghost is not. He speaks of what the Holy Ghost is not. He is not the spirit of bondage again to fear. Those who are justified, born again, and grafted spiritually into Christ and adopted by God do receive the Holy Spirit, who does then dwell within them. But the Holy Spirit is not the spirit of bondage again to fear. Simply put, those who come under a true conviction of their sins and their justly condemned state, do have a fear of God. A fear of God as their judge, and a fear of His just, eternal, righteous wrath against them. Some experience more of this fear, some not as much. All have it in some degree in their hearts until they are then truly saved and born again. During that time of conviction and consciousness of their sin and the curse of their sin and their condemned state, their justly condemned state, they have this fear. They have this fear They have this fear, and in that they're yet in a bondage to fear. They're in a bondage to sin, but also the fear of God as their condemning wrathful judge. But those in Christ have been pardoned and purged of all their sins. They've been justified, regenerated, and grafted into Christ spiritually and adopted by God as his beloved child. The fear of condemnation, the fear sinners have that are not yet in Christ, who haven't been saved, the fear of sinners in the hands of an angry God is no more. It is replaced by the heartfelt assurance and the abiding assurance and confidence that God is that person, that boy, that girl, that man or woman's heavenly Father, who is full of grace and love and tender mercy for them, and a constant concern for his beloved children. The fear of God a child of God has is not the spirit of bondage to fear, but the sort of fear which is just a deep reverence of a spiritual child for his heavenly Father. Paul declares, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear." Again, he says, to fear. Because the man or woman or young person justified unto life and adoption does not go from being under the conviction of sin and wrath and fear of God as their condemning judge to then being saved and having that same fear of the condemning wrath of God as their angry judge, wrathful judge. So he says, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear." There is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, and there is no more fear of condemnation and wrath, only a deep, abiding, heartfelt reverence for one's Holy Father and a deep, genuine, abiding desire to obey and please him and Christ Jesus, our Savior and Lord, our Good Shepherd, our Prophet, Priest, and King. If there's any fear, it's just the fear of letting our God down. Of sinning against him, of failing him and the Lord Jesus Christ who bought us. 2 Timothy 1, the verse 7 also says, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." 1 John 4, the verses 16 to 19. "And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us." A believer's love for God and his apprehension of God's fatherly love for him casts out that sort of fear. There is no fear in love, not that love. No fear of God as condemning judge and no fear of his eternal wrath. And yet, of course, we know that God is a faithful Father who chastises his children if necessary, chastens them, perhaps severely as necessary. And so this is not to say that the believer doesn't have that knowledge, that reverence of God as well. Of course he does, but there is no fear in love. There is no fear of God as condemning judge, no fear of his eternal wrath, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The spirit itself witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of God, and we did speak on this last week, but we'll just mention a few things again this week. The Holy Spirit is here called the spirit of adoption. He's called the teacher, he's called the comforter, spirit of truth. Here he's called the spirit of adoption. And he's not the spirit of bondage again to fear, but the spirit of adoption. It is the Holy Ghost who convicted us of sin and righteousness and judgment by the word of God in our conscience. It was the Holy Spirit which shone the light of the gospel into our heart and effectually worked true repentance and justifying faith in our hearts. It was the Holy Spirit who quickened us to life, implanted in our hearts the graces of God. It is the Holy Spirit, as we've said many times, which leads to grace and to God using the law. We spoke of the law as a school teacher that leads us to grace and to God, but it is the Holy Spirit that takes the law and works effectually in our heart to do this. It is the Holy Spirit who dwells in the regenerated man and woman as their teacher and comforter, and to put it this way, the inner witness to the Christian spirit, that he is a child of God then. The inner witness to the Christian spirit with his spirit, in fact, that he is a child of God. He is the witness that we've been adopted of God, and he witnesses with our spirit. And so the apostle calls the Holy Spirit the spirit of adoption. He declares that it is by the Holy Spirit that the true blood-washed children of God cry, Abba, Father. As we've spoken of in the past, including just last Lord's Day and relative to this verse, Abba, Father is the very way Christ Jesus, during his deep agony of soul in the Garden of Gethsemane, addressed God, cried out to his Father, his Heavenly Father. With regard to the Christian, this Abba, Father denotes, that sort of address denotes a very close, personal, familiar, warm, loving relationship between God and his adopted children. The apostle speaks of the Christian crying, Abba, Father, which of course brings to mind an earthly child crying out to his earthly father in a time of need or danger or fear, crying out in the assurance and reality of his father's love, care, and concern for him. Would to God there were more fathers like that in the world today. Now there's too many that hurt their children. We read of the things they do to their children even. But an earthly father should be a reflection of the heavenly Father, as far short as we do fall. The apostle declares that it is by the Holy Spirit that we cry, Abba, Father. All those in Christ know. They know spiritually and they know experientially that God truly is their heavenly Father, and they are, truly are, his adopted, beloved children. We have this abiding assurance in our regenerated hearts, and we experience it daily and moment by moment in our lives. I testify to that myself. All true Christians will testify that of that to you who are not in Christ. We have this abiding assurance that God is our Father. He is our Heavenly Father. He loves us. He cares for us. He has a very great abiding concern for us. He is full of grace and mercy toward us and tender pity and compassion of a father to his children. And most certainly when we bow before the throne of grace and speak with God our Father, praying and making our supplications to him, we know we are accepted as beloved Son, warmly accepted as the very children of God. And we experience in our hearts and also affection in our lives day by day and moment by moment the closeness, the concern, the care, the compassion of God as our Father. The apostle declares that it is by the Holy Spirit that the children of God cry, Abba, Father, by which the apostle comprehends what I've just summed up. It's not only by the Holy Spirit that we do so. This is normal, if you care to call it natural. It comes natural to the Christian because of his regenerated nature. That is, and it comes natural to the adopted child of God. It is our spirit, and it is the Holy Spirit witnessing to our spirit. The Holy Spirit confirms and witnesses this to our spirits as well, that we truly are the children of the eternal Almighty God. And thus the apostle goes on here to write, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. We have two witnesses then, don't we? We have our own spirit witnessing that, and we experience it, and then we have the Holy Spirit witnessing to us as well that we are the children of God, witnessing to us by his effectual working in us and leading us to the throne of grace even and giving us confidence and helping us in ways that we even do not fully know to witness to us then that we are the children of God. Those in Christ have this inner witness of the Holy Spirit to their spirits that they truly are the children of God. The same Apostle Paul states and declares in Galatians 4, verse 6, and because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Those who are not the sons of God do not have the Spirit of his Son in their hearts. They have only an outward religion. If they profess Christ, they do not have Christ. Last week we mentioned a number of verses which spoke of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, and then the outward evidence of that reality in the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, the outworking of the reality of the indwelling Spirit. It's seen in the fruit of the Spirit and the works of the Christian. We spoke of that as essential evidence of justification, regeneration. We enlarged on this, which the apostle declares in verse 9 of this chapter. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Now, we go on in our text today with verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. To be a child of God in this world is to be blessed with unspeakable, inestimable blessings, even in this life, alone, as we have so often preached about, and I trust all in Christ think about and rejoice in and thank the Lord for all that he has given them, even in this world, all that he's given them of the temporal, of the eternal, of the spiritual, of the carnal, if you will, using it in that sense with regard to the physical things needful for the body and even the things we can richly enjoy. We ought to be thanking him every day. Our thanksgiving ought to redound to the glory of God. We have so much, even to just think of God as our Father, who encourages us in his word, casting all your cares upon him, for he careth for you. When we think of Christ Jesus as our head, our good shepherd, our prophet, by the Holy Spirit and the word, our priest, he is both the sacrifice made, and he, of course, ever liveth to make intercession for us. He is our king who rules over us, delivers us from our enemies, including the enemy within, and so forth. We have the Holy Spirit as our teacher and comforter. We have this, that the Lord would fill us with all his fullness, all of the fullness that he would give us of spiritual things. He speaks of that, the Holy Spirit. We see the apostle, led of the Spirit, inspired of the Spirit, speak of that in his epistle to the Ephesians. And we've many times spoken of that text, which, to comprehend it and sum it up, all things are for your sakes. We're part of the body of Christ. We have abundant life in Christ and so many things we could say. We have so much to be thankful for. Now, the apostle in this verse 17 speaks more specifically of our eternal inheritance and glory, though. I say there are so many things in this life to be thankful for as a child of God, but he speaks specifically, more specifically, of our eternal inheritance and glory, and his subsequent verses make clear he comprehends the perfection of our souls, the resurrection and glorification of our bodies, mortality swallowed up of life, and he speaks of our eternal life in glory, in that world to come, a life of glory, holiness, and gladness with Christ and all of the ransomed church, including those of our loved ones who have died in the faith. Now, the apostle speaks of us being heirs, and of course, heirs have an inheritance. First, he declares that we are heirs of God. With men, the heir receives the inheritance when the father dies. Not so with God, of course. But Christ Jesus has died to gain for his people an eternal inheritance from God. The apostle first declares that those in Christ are heirs of God. By Christ, by his obedience, suffering, and death, and our union with him, the risen Savior, we have God himself as our inheritance in this way, that he has become our God and our Father. Psalm 16, verse 5, the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. Psalm 48, the verse 14, for this God is our God. He is no one else's God. He is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. That is not to say he isn't sovereign over all things and rules all things, and all men owe him thanksgiving and praise, whether they're in Christ or not. All creatures owe him thanksgiving and praise and reverence, but he is our God. He is our God forever and ever. He is our Father even. Isaiah 41, the verse 10, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. And then again, 2 Corinthians 6, the verse 16. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And Jesus said to Mary on the morning of the resurrection, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to thy brethren. Go to my brethren. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. We have this then. And if children, then heirs of God. Now, secondly, I said first, God himself is our inheritance, the portion of our inheritance in the land of the living and for all eternity. But also, secondly, we're heirs of God in this way, that Christ Jesus, by his obedience, suffering, and death, has purchased for us salvation, adoption, the resurrection of our bodies, and all the blessings and benefits and gifts and graces of a child of God, and gained an eternal inheritance for us, freely given to him by God. In truth, this is of that covenant between God the Father and God the Son before the foundation of the world. And Christ Jesus, by his death, has gained this inheritance, this eternal inheritance, all things that we have from God, but certainly this eternal inheritance he gained for us then by his death. It is our inheritance because of the death of Christ. He is the testator of the covenant. We see here that we are said to be joint heirs with Christ. The eternal inheritance we have in Christ by his obedience, suffering, and death on the cross was promised by God the Father to his Son before the foundation of the world. And in his Son, to all the elect in the covenant of grace. I say the promise is made to the Son, to Christ Jesus, the head of the covenant of grace. And then it is in him that we have the promise and receive it. Those who believe on Christ, this inheritance is comprehended in the Scriptures, comprehended, summarily comprehended, as we look at the eternal inheritance, as this, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of heaven. This kingdom is first entered into spiritually when we are born again, when we are spiritually resurrected and are joined spiritually to Christ and adopted as God. It is entered into spiritually and received within. The kingdom of God is within you. But then on the day of the Lord, we will receive it in all of its fullness and enter into it for all eternity. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Matthew 25, the verse 34. Hebrews 12, the verse 28. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Now this eternal inheritance comprehends then our everlasting life and all of the holiness and gladness and glory of that life, resurrected body and perfected soul with all the saints, and what the Scriptures declare to be a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. 2 Peter 3, the verse 13. And if children, back to our text, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. But then once again, the apostle of Christ reminds the reader that those in Christ bear evidence and fruit of that reality, that they are in Christ. This is the constant pattern of the new Scriptures, to soberly warn, urgently warn against false conversion. And it is the duty of all who preach the Word of God. You see this, and if children and heirs of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Now, in this chapter alone, we have this. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Then we have this, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, speaking of there, that growing personal righteousness. After one is justified by the imputed righteousness of Christ, that legal righteousness, that outward righteousness, if you will. Then we have, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Then we have, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Then we have, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Then we have, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the children or the sons of God. Then we have, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Then we have, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And then we have this, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. What does this mean, suffer with him? Simply put, those professing Christ who nevertheless are unwilling to suffer for him, and the apostle puts it this way, suffer with him, to remind us of how Christ suffered for us and how if we suffer for him, we have fellowship with him in his suffering. But those not willing to suffer with Christ are shown to be false converts. Now, this is not to say that Christians should seek out suffering on any level for Christ. That's not to say concerning the sort of awful, intense suffering so many have gone through at the hands of Rome and then also under totalitarian governments. For instance, during the days of the Soviet Union, today in North Korea and so forth. It's not to say that any shrinking back from such suffering, any shrinking back by a Christian for a time from such suffering means that one is a false convert. Sometimes, of course, as Jesus spoke to the disciples in the garden, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Weak for a time. They were weak for a time. The flesh was weak. Their spirits were willing. Their flesh was weak, and they all showed how weak their flesh was yet when Jesus was crucified. But they didn't stay that way. But clearly, the apostle declares the truth that the true convert will suffer and even die before he will agree to deny and betray Christ. And Christ will give him the grace and strength to be true in that way. And so the apostle says, if so be we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Perhaps in this day and age, in this country, those words don't have the weight of meaning that they have had for many all through New Testament ages, including these, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. But the reality is, the true Christian will suffer for Christ before he will deny and betray Christ. And, of course, there are many who are, of course, availing themselves even today of the grace of God and doing even more than that. They're not only suffering because they won't betray Christ, they are actively and have actively served him and spread the gospel when they were to remain silent about him and not to own him as their Lord and Master. But, simply put, the basic truth is, if so be we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Those who refuse to suffer with him and rather deny him and betray him, they will never be glorified together with him because they're not true Christians. The true Christian will, before he will deny and betray Christ, suffer for him. We here in this country, in this time, are not suffering such persecution. And we can be thankful we're not. At the same time, as we think of our text, what does this say about a man or woman who professes Christ but is unwilling to sacrifice for Christ in any way, really? To suffer the loss of such minor things as friendships or the praise of men or some comfort, or as the case may be, sacrifice financially or bear some reproach while sharing the gospel out in the world and so forth. Not willing to sacrifice some time, some money, some, as I say, relationships, some reputation even, just to be faithful to Christ. I mean, we have this liberty right now, and those who will not make full use of it, going back to what I said about the gospel, what a pathetic thing. Won't make full use of this liberty to take the gospel out into the world to the perishing. It's not worth their time. It's not worth a little reproach. It's not, I don't know what it is. But as we look at our text, it says, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. What kind of suffering are we called to do right now? But perhaps we could sacrifice a few little things here and there. And if the apostle, after declaring the glorious truth that Christians are the heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, then declares that so be that we suffer with him that we may be glorified together, then what does that say about men and women who profess Christ in a land such as ours, where we do not suffer for Christ, but they will not freely, gladly, consistently serve him? Do our inestimable blessings in this world and our glorious inheritance in the next, and the love we profess of God and our neighbor, do we have all of this? Do these things mean so little to us, as well as the suffering and blood of Christ mean so little that we cannot even mind spiritual things and at least seek to abound in the work of the Lord? And I want to add just this with regard to one work of the Lord and a primary one of the church, the primary one out in the world. It is foolish and it is short-sighted, not to mention antithetical to the love of God and our neighbor, and contrary to the church as the light of the world, the salt of the earth, for churches and Christians not to make use of their civil and religious liberty that we have and take the gospel out into the world. And yet, almost none are, if we look across the church landscape in this country. And I am confounded. I just don't understand it. I don't understand it. Verse 18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." So speaks the Apostle Paul, who knew a great deal personally about suffering for Christ. He says he reckons, using a word which has a sense of meaning that by totaling everything up, all the sums and comparing them, he comes up with the right conclusion. And this is the right conclusion. "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." By "in us," the apostle means to the Christian. In us and to us, the glory all Christians will see, experience, live, and have the heartfelt enjoyment of. Paul, even in the midst of his trials and tribulations and dangers and privations and sufferings for Christ, declares, and this, of course, by the Holy Spirit, that any and all sacrifices and sufferings for Christ, these are not even worthy to be compared with the glory, the unspeakable joy and beauty of perfect holiness and happiness and peace and everlasting life in Christ and the ransomed church and the glory of the world to come, which awaits the Christian in eternity. This should encourage us. This should comfort us. And certainly those who are suffering, literally suffering, which we really know nothing about, suffering for Christ, I'm sure They have cleaved to this promise, and the Holy Spirit has most certainly made it effectual in their hearts. The sufferings of this world are for a limited time, and when compared to eternity, just a brief moment in time. Now, it is easy for me to say that standing in front of you, but I have to preach the truth. I have to declare the truth. I am not one that has suffered for Christ. I don't believe I've suffered really anything to speak of for Christ. And I think of how so many have suffered so much. But it is the truth of what I just said, that the sufferings of this world are for just a brief moment in time, while the glory that awaits is for all time. It is, in fact, beyond time. It is for eternity, and it far outweighs any suffering and sacrifice in this world and in this life as well. This is what the apostle is pressing home to us, to you and me and all of us in Christ. 2 Corinthians 4 does a similar thing here, 13 through 18. "We, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed and therefore have I spoken. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you." So says a man whose life hangs in the balance every moment, this apostle, speaking of the other apostles and preachers at that time. "For all things are for your sakes," that is the body of Christ, "that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God, for which cause we faint not, But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, he calls it. Think of what he was going through, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now in verses 19 through 23, the apostle speaks of the creature. Now we enter into a ground where there is some disagreement. Perhaps some controversy even. There are some ministers of old and no doubt present who insist the apostle speaks of the bringing in of the Gentiles. There are others who hold that the creature is the natural creation. And it seems very clear to me that is exactly what the creature is. It is the natural creation, to put it that way. As we look at the earth and the whole natural creation of the earth, he's not talking about men, but he is talking about that. The Gentiles had already been brought into the church when this was written. And beyond that, the very wording of the text, along with some other things in the scripture that also speaks of this, makes it clear that it's not men and women who are spoken of, but as I put it, the natural creation. But I want to say that with a warning. As we think of a new heavens and a new earth, we ought to take care to avoid speculation, which always becomes carnal speculation about such things as animal life and so forth. That's what you always start hearing right away. Well, God has not revealed such specifics to us, and let us take care also not to start thinking about the beauty of the world to come itself. No doubt this will be a very beautiful world. But let us take care not to think about the world itself, when in truth we ought to be thinking first and always about the beauty of holiness, perfect peace, and dwelling and having perfect fellowship with Christ and all the ransomed church of God. We must take care that we think as spiritual men and women, not as natural men and women. But as to the specifics of the new heavens and the new earth, the Scriptures promise, all that we know is what the Scripture plainly declare. I want to also make clear that we have to avoid misusing scriptures of the Old Testament, which prophesy of the New Testament church and New Testament times using figurative speech, such as concerning the lion lying down with the lamb and so forth. There are texts that speak of the New Testament church, and then sometimes as it speaks in a figurative way of a New Testament church, the fullest fulfillment of it will be in that world to come, of course. But we have to take care. And you know the text I'm speaking of with the lion and the lamb. Let's not start thinking about, oh, there's a little cute lamb and here's a lion and they're laying down together. Of course, it's speaking of something far different. It's speaking of sinners won to Christ and made new creatures there. Now, at the same time, we ought not to think that the glorious eternal world to come is never anywhere spoken of in the Old Testament at all, because it is. But we continue on with verse 19 through 21. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. In this text, the creature is what I said it was. It is a natural creation, not talking about men, of course, because it's talking about everything in the world, otherwise the earth, so forth and so forth. Now, it may seem like the apostle speaks of the creature as if it were a rational being, but that's not the case. Rather, the natural creation, specifically if we want to say the earth, suffers the consequences of sin, the fall of Adam, and in him all of mankind. Till the fall of Adam, the earth and all things in it was in perfect harmony. There was no destructive forces loosed on the earth and in the sky. There was no killing and bloodshed, but the natural creation, since the fall, suffers the curse and consequences of sin, including but not limited to earthquakes, floods, droughts, fires, tornadoes, hurricanes, weed infestations, plagues of various sorts, diseases, a disordering of the whole natural creation. And there is a brutal survival of the fittest, even among animal life. though all things are still sovereignly ruled by God. So all things have been disordered by the fall because of the curse of sin. And it is in this context that the apostle declares, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." Speaking of this complete disordering, we might say, of all things and all these destructive forces loosed in the world and so forth. Now he also writes, "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." This is not to be taken as meaning the natural creation knowingly waits and yearns for the manifestation of the sons of God. That is the day of the Lord. To put it very simple, the manifestation of the sons of God, the day of the Lord when the tares will be sorted out from the wheat and the tares burned, the wheat gathered into the Lord's barn, so to speak, using the figurative language of that parable. It is a waiting and a yearning, but not a knowing waiting and yearning, so to speak, but just in this groaning of the creation. It is a waiting for what the apostle writes about in Acts 3, 19 through 21. "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." Peter is preaching, "when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ." This is the return of Christ, "which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." The restitution, the reconstituting of all things. We will have our bodies back, perfected and glorified, and there was this natural creation that has been so disordered, and there will be a reconstituting of it, to put it that way, when the Lord comes back. It will be a new heavens and a new earth. In its groaning and travailing in pain under the effects of the fall of man and the curse, the natural creation figuratively waits for the day of the Lord when he will return in glory, as I say, and separate the wheat from the tares, the sheep from the goats, and his true people will enter into eternal glory, resurrected, glorified body, and perfected soul. It will be on that day that the promise of God concerning a new heaven and a new earth will come to pass. The promise by the Apostle Peter, and the promise of Revelation chapter 21, 1 through 6, and the promise of our text today. Though I would warn, Revelation chapter 21, the verses 1 through 6, again, we're in Revelation, and there is much figurative speech as it goes on through the chapter. Take care that suddenly you're talking about big gates made of one pearl and all these different things that figuratively stand for other things. But this is what I'm talking about. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem." That's the church coming down from heaven. That's the glorified church now. "Out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he sat, and he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. He said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the water of life freely." Also, we have this in 2 Peter 3, the verses 11 through 13. "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness." There is just too much evidence to the contrary to say that what Peter speaks of there is anything but what he speaks of, a new heavens and a new earth. We have in our text, "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity." Vanity here comprehends that in the beginning God made the earth perfect in every way, but subject to change when Adam sinned. Because he goes on to say, then also not willingly, the creature did not itself choose to be the subject or choose to suffer because of the fall of man and suffer of the curse of sin, but by reason of him, that is God, who has subjected the same in hope. Here spoken of is God's creation of all things, including man, of course, according to his own perfect righteousness and wisdom and his sovereign eternal will, the way he created all things. Man was made perfectly but mutably righteous and with the ability to perfectly obey or to disobey. Well, Adam sinned and fell, and the whole creation came under the effects of the curse. Of course, man fell, all mankind with Adam, their head in the covenant of works. But all creation came under the effects of the curse. But we know that God doeth all things well, and we know that his creation and ordering of all things to fall out as they did is perfect. And for his glory, and ultimately for the eternal happiness of his people, including in the restitution of all things, when God will raise up the dead, glorify his people, and deliver the creature itself from the bondage of corruption. And so we have this, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God, that is, the glorious liberty from sin. We have a glorious liberty that will come from sin, our sin natures, death, and all the ills and effects of sin. And of course, the creature itself will also be delivered from the bondage it suffered because of the fall. No, it wasn't redeemed by the blood of Christ. Don't believe all of that you might hear somewhere. No, it didn't suffer the same effects that mankind suffered by the fall, but the curse affected it, as you know. The very ground was cursed because of the fallen man, and so, because of the fall of man. And so, we have this, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Verse 23, and not only they meaning the natural creation, all things in it, there is a personifying here of the natural creation, but ourselves also, which are the first fruits of the Spirit. Those in Christ have the witness of the Holy Spirit, who is the earnest of our eternal inheritance. And that same Spirit has quickened us to new life. And in our new hearts, we have the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. And so as he speaks of the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption. That is the final consummation, you might say, of our adoption by God, to wit, the redemption of our body. That is the resurrection glorifying of our bodies. Or, if we haven't died when Christ returns, just the glorification of our bodies. Christ also redeemed our bodies, not just our souls, by his obedience, suffering, and blood. The apostle is speaking of the Christian waiting for the redemption of the body does not mean Christ has not paid the full redemption price for our bodies as well. He only means that on the day of the Lord, we will receive what Christ has redeemed with regard to our bodies. That is, our bodies will be raised up, restored, perfected, and glorified. But what does this mean? Even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Doesn't mean we're constantly groaning within ourselves. Of course, the Christian has an abiding joy and peace, but the Christian does groan within at various times. For instance, how could it be that Christians would not groan within themselves at times over our own shortcomings and sins in light of the Lord's kindness and goodness to us? Of course, we sometimes groan within because we're in these mortal bodies, yet we have the sin nature, we do sin, we do have shortcomings, we do have failings. We're not saying that should be the rule of our life or anything, but none have reached perfection yet. We are saying it should be the case less and less that we have these failings, but we do sin. And so there are those times we just groan within ourselves over this, our own sins. Perhaps especially as we are before God at his throne of grace and confessing them, we do yet sin. because, as I said, we have this sin nature and we're in this mortal body. So the apostle speaks of the Christian groaning within as we go through this life, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies and the bringing in of the eternal day of glory in the world to come, in that world to come. And how could a Christian also not groan within when he or she considers and witnesses the spiritual and moral darkness all around us and all of these perishing souls? Do you not groan within when you think of all these that are on their way to hell? All these being brought up. You look at little boys and girls and young people being brought up in absolute spiritual darkness. Do you not groan within and desire to share with them the way of grace and life? How could a Christian not groan within when he or she considers the brutality that's in the world? So often now, even you see this lack of natural affection, even parents for children, children for parents, and you see the brutality and the sadness and sorrow of this fallen world, all the hurt and evil and suffering, all the blasphemy and idolatry, and even the corruption and the corruptors within the Lord's true church. This is all a result of the fall. It's all part of living in a fallen world. How could a true Christian not groan within, even though he has peace and joy, and yet from time to time most certainly groan within and consider then with gratitude and joy that perfect world to come where there will be no evil, no sin, no sin nature, no Satan, no false religions, no persecution, no cruelty, no sorrow, no pain, no suffering, no diseases, no death, no parting. Only life and health, light and holiness, rejoicing in fellowship with the whole ransomed church of God in the presence of Christ, a new heavens and a new earth. It's not as if we should wish for death or something to get out of this world. There are many things here richly to enjoy and we should be grateful for. But there is this groaning within, though, with regard to the context I said or I spoke of. And the apostle also writes in 2 Corinthians 5, the verse 4, "For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened." The apostle says, not for that we would be unclothed, just become disembodied souls, of course, but clothed upon, looking forward to that restitution of all things, that mortality might be swallowed up of life, entirely swallowed up of life with the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. This is the sure promise of God in Christ. And so we would do well to think on this more and more and pray every day that the Lord would help us to lay ever firmer hold on the resurrection, the life everlasting to come. We should pray every day that through grace, the faith, hope, and love within us, those graces would be ever more lively and strong. I do, because I know my great need. I know I don't think enough about the everlasting world to come. I know that I am often too much just having a view of this world, and not enough, at least, I guess, of what's to come and thinking on that. And I do pray every day for more faith, hope, and love stronger, and that I would lay hold more and more on that. And I don't just pray for myself for that as well, of course. Now, as for the eternal inheritance of the saints in glory in that everlasting world to come, the apostle next writes in verse 24, and let me back up again, because talking about that more faith, hope, and love, if we neglect that, the hope part, well, any of it, but certainly hope and laying ever firmer hold on the resurrection of life everlasting to come, we're going to reap the fruit of that neglect eventually, especially as we grow older. So it's important we do that. But verse 24, "For we are saved by hope," he says, "but hope that is seen is not hope, for when a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for?" Clearly, we're saved by grace through faith in Christ, saved by faith in his blood and righteousness and him as Savior. Christ is the object of our faith. His blood and righteousness are the meritorious cause of our salvation. So this is a difficult verse, but we know what it doesn't mean. The apostle declares here in this verse, we are saved by hope. The context of this is, of course, the Christian's eternal life, body and soul, in the everlasting world to come. This Christ purchased for us and is our inheritance from God on the basis of the obedient suffering and death of Christ. Those who have believed on Christ and been born again are saved from everlasting, never dying, always dying, eternal death, the body and soul in hell, suffering the just, fiery wrath of God. We are saved by hope, in that our hope is the grace of hope, the blessed, confident, abiding assurance of everlasting life and glory. And so we are saved. We are given this great hope and this blessed assurance and this reality of everlasting life and glory. We will not suffer everlasting death in hell. This is the eternal destiny, if you will, of the believer in Christ, as opposed to everlasting death in hell, which we richly deserved and deserve, but which we have been redeemed from and saved from by Christ. Going on in verse 25, but if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Now, 2 Corinthians 5, the verse 7 says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. The same justifying faith which believes on Christ as Savior believes all the promises of God in Christ, the foremost promise being everlasting life and glory. Faith believes the promise of everlasting life and all things concerning our eternal inheritance. And true faith has to its nature the evidence of things hoped for, the substance of things not seen. Faith, then, is the evidence, and hope is the confident assurance of everlasting life and glory. We hope for that we see not, for what we have not yet received. But the grace of hope is not like the hope of this world. The grace of hope is that sure, lively, abiding, confident assurance and waiting expectation of the fulfillment of the promise. Now, if we have that hope, the apostle says, but if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. If we have that hope, then it does show. And we are not of those that need all sorts of visual things and those who are of those religions that appeal to the senses and the sensual, then, and so on and so forth. We walk by faith, not by sight. We hope for what we have not yet seen. That's what hope is. That's what hope is. Now, some of us would confess our hope is not so strong as we know it should be. But if we are in Christ, we do have this hope. We've had it since we first believed, and it's grown stronger, and it's livelier and sure. Now, the apostle in this verse speaks of the Christian waiting with patience for the hope of glory. We would be sadly mistaken if we took that to mean the sort of waiting, which is simply a marking of time until the waited for thing arrives. That's not what it is. Rather, the scriptures in a great many places make clear what sort of patience in waiting the apostle is speaking about here. Those that have the true grace of hope, what sort of patience in waiting is it? He doesn't speak of marking time. Rather, he speaks of those who have the grace of hope making full use of their time on earth. That's what he refers to. Knowing and by faith seeing the glorious everlasting life to come. This just urges them on to make good use of the life they have here. The walk of such a Christian then is characterized by a patient persistence in well-doing, in service for the Lord, and a faithful minding of the things of Christ, of spiritual things and duties. That's what his life is marked by. If he has that hope of things to come, that glorious hope awaiting him, that will be that he will receive, of course, in full. And so because of that, this short life he has here, there is this patient persistence in well-doing, in service for the Lord, in a faithful minding of the things of Christ. And so the apostle could write to the Thessalonians, yes, I'll quote it once again. I suppose it's one of my favorite verses, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, the sight of God and our Father. You see there, faith, you see love, you see hope, the three principal graces of the Christian. And you see the outworking from them, a work of faith, a work. There's effort involved. It's a work of faith, labor of love, and a patience of hope, just a patient continuance in serving the Lord and waiting on the Lord and looking toward glory and making good use of our time here for the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15, 54 through 58 would apply, because we're speaking of eternity. We're speaking of the restitution of all things. We're speaking of the resurrection of the body and this new world being brought in, new heaven and new earth, glorious world in which the body of Christ will live. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory, that is, over sin and death, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Sin and death, including everlasting death in hell. Therefore, in light of that, in light of what we have, in light of the resurrection that awaits us and that glorious world to come, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. This we should be, out of gratitude alone, and in that patience of hope. But also, the apostle says, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. All that we do for the Lord here will be blessed of him. All that we do in sincerity and truth, God will use right here, right now, in this time. But also, he will bless in eternity, in whatever way he chooses. The very simple thought of hearing him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, ought to be more than enough. But when we think of what he's done for us, what do we owe? Debt we can never repay. And yet, there is intimation here that also the Lord will bless our work, and the Lord will commend our work when we stand before him on that great day. So it ought to be our prayer every day now, that the Lord would help us to increase and grow stronger and more lively in hope, as well as faith and love. Amen.